We go back again to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. We'll be working in part out of chapter 9. Before we look at a rather unusual historical event that took place long ago, let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our blessed Lord and Savior, you love your church. You did lay down your life for her. You love your sheep. You care for them as a great shepherd. We ask, Lord, that you would care for us this night. Lord God, that by means of your truth you might feed us. Lord God, you know what we stand in need of better than we ourselves. And you know the things that we'll be facing in the coming days. Lord, even now, by means of your truth, equip us and prepare us that whatever you bring into our lives, we would honor you. We pray for the namesake of Christ. Amen. Do you ever have a problem keeping a secret? Do you ever have a problem keeping a secret? Especially if it's a really exciting secret about yourself. Oh, something great and spectacular is going to take place in your life. Can you keep that a secret? If you want to imagine that you just recently won that big Powerball lottery. Oh, those millions of dollars. Isn't that terrible? Could you keep that a secret to yourself? How long would you keep it a secret to yourself? You might say to me, well, big deal. You have to make it public. The whole state knows it. The whole nation knows it. But before then, who would you first tell? How long could you keep it a secret? For some people, it's very difficult to keep a secret, especially about themselves when it's something really important and really exciting. Well, tonight we look at a man who had a secret. It was something very important. And he kept it to himself until the appointed time that it should be made public. Whom do I refer? Well, obviously, you know I'm referring to Saul. He was anointed by Samuel to be the first king of Israel. And for a while, it was kept a secret. And so we'll look at it tonight. We'll go back and pick up out of that ninth chapter. I shall start reading at verse 25 of chapter 9 on into chapter 10. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on. "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there and come to Terebinth, tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God to Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city
that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do. Amen. Now, it's been some time since we've been in this section of 1 Samuel, so perhaps a very brief review is in order. You recall the people, they want a king, and they keep emphasizing we want a king like the other nations have. In other words, they're rejecting God's leadership, and they're rejecting how God was giving them direction through the judges and also through the prophets. And so God listens to them, and he speaks to Samuel, and he says, "Be sure and inform the people what this king will be like." And so God tells them, this king, all these things, he's going to be one who takes and takes and takes. He's going to take tax money. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your land. Take, take, take. Do you understand this? And the people say, yes, but we want a king like the other nations. And so the people are dismissed. And so God is going to bring them their first king. And that first king is Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And we talked about the unusual way that God does things. And so he has Saul. He loses his father's donkeys. He's out searching for them. And lo and behold, he comes face to face with the prophet Samuel. To Samuel it has been revealed, you shall see the man that I have chosen. He is the one who's going to be a commander over my people. And so Samuel meets him, and they go up to a feast. They come down from the feast. And if you pick it up at verses 25 and 26, some of you probably have a translation. And when I read this translation, you thought, well, what's going on? And when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. Now, of course, top of a house, those house tops were not like ours. They were a flat roof. And they would have a railing around them that was assigned to them so no one could fall off. And those flat roofs, a lot of times in the evening, the family would go up there. It would be cooler. They could visit. And you heard the statement of Jesus shouted from the housetops. Well, on that housetop, you could shout to someone on another housetop. Or if there's a bunch of people in the street, you could shout to them. You could preach to them. But it was a housetop where you could go and you could sit, you could relax. And usually in the hot summer, a lot of people would sleep up there. And so that would be the kind of roof. And it says that he was there and he spoke with him. And then that strange, early in the morning, it was about the dawning, he calls to him. What the text says in many places is this. Samuel took Saul to the rooftop, made him a bed. That's where he slept. And you see, it makes sense. Early in the morning, dawning of the day, he calls to him to come down from the top of the roof. So probably Saul slept on the roof. Samuel calls him down early in the morning, and so they start going to the outskirts of the city. Saul is going to go elsewhere, and then you notice verse 27, Samuel says, "Tell the servant to go ahead of us," and he went on. But you stand here a while. I want to announce to you the Word of God. I want you to have ears for the Word of God. And so that brings us to the first consideration, the anointing. There's an anointing that takes place. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And now you're familiar with the Old Testament, even coming into the New Testament, there was a lot of anointing with oil that took place. And usually it's broken down into three categories. There's this ordinary anointing with oil. I mean, they would use oil on a lot of things to keep them soft and to give them protection. And again, this ordinary use of the oil, a lot of people would put various spices in it. And so, for example, you read about people, they're going to go someplace, it's a big festivity, and so they anoint their head, they anoint themselves with oil. It smelled good, you see. It's about like today. You take a bath, you take a shower, you dry off, hopefully you put on some deodorant. And then the ladies, they may put a little perfume behind the ear, upon the wrist, and the men splash on a little aftershave. That's what's involved. People went out, they wanted to smell good, you see. And you recall those words out of the book of Proverbs when it makes mention of this in that 27th chapter. And in verse 9, it has this to say, "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." But ointment, it smells so good. And most people like to smell good. I mean, unless you've got allergies or you just prefer stink. But you see here, that's what some of that anointing oil was used for. You say ordinary. But then there was this sacred use of this oil. And there you would have certain things and certain people. They would be anointed with this oil. You remember the tabernacle? And God gave specific directions with reference to the oil that would be used and the various spices that would be mixed into it. Why? Well, the tabernacle belonged to God. It was set aside for God. And then, as we have here, kings would be anointed, prophets would be anointed, you see. And in a sense, it symbolized the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is equipping this particular person for the particular task to which God has called him. And so there was that sacred anointing. And then, of course, there was the medicinal use. In other words, it was a kind of a medicine. It helped things. And you read about this, for example, in that first chapter of the book of Isaiah, as God speaks about how he has been chastening the people. And he says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment, you see. That oil would bring a little relief. And you're very familiar with the Good Samaritan. And what did he do? Well, he went to that injured man and he bound him. He put oil in those wounds. And so it was used in a medicinal sense. Well, obviously here, you see, it's been used in the sacred sense. Saul is being anointed. He is being set aside by God and symbolizing the Holy Spirit. God will equip him, you see, to do specifically what? Well, you look back in 9:16. "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." And then again, the text we've already read, "You are to be commander over my inheritance, over my people." And so here he was, set aside by God specifically to defeat the Philistines. And now Saul, I think if we look at him, though it's disputed, he was not a spiritual man. But yet, God enabled him and used him to do good to the nation. And indeed, he did wage war against those Philistines. Indeed, he did establish the boundaries, you see, of the nation. Indeed, he did bring about a good economy for the nation. And you remember when he killed himself. And David gave forth that song that he made with reference to him. And here are some of the words. "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold in your apparel. Oh, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle." You see, he commends Saul for some of those good things. He was a man who did protect the nation. He was a good leader. He knew how to have men follow after him. Yes, the terrible spiritual decadence and all the envy and jealousy of David. And yes, God brought him down. And we read in another place, "In anger I gave you a king." That's what he gave Saul for. But yet, is there a lesson here? Is it not a lesson that God in His purposes uses wicked men to help his people. God made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And you remember God spoke about the Assyrian. He said, he is the rod of my anger. And it comes out this way, verse 5 of the 10th chapter of Isaiah. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to siege the spoil, to take the prey, to tread down the streets, on and on. He uses him to bring severe chastening to his people. Then God's going to turn around and punish this wicked Assyria. The point is, God and his purpose, he can use and he does use wicked men to bless his people, to fulfill his purposes. Do we not read in the Gospels about the Son of Man goes as has been appointed, but woe to the man by whom is used? You see, God uses wicked men. And God has used ungodly, wicked men to bless his people through the ages, even to bless us, even to bless our nation. Wicked men, but what gifts they have. And here some time back, I don't really know how it happened, but I came across as either a website or some kind of a YouTube about George Patton. Well, Patton was a general in World War II. And he was a general. He knew how to lead men. And it showed some pictures, gave information, his uniform. And he always had that big pistol you see on his side. And he was a man who helped us win that Second World War. And this site had some speeches by him. And it brought out how articulate he was and how he could really motivate the troops. And so there was this one speech he gave to some men who not too long would go into combat. And so I started listening and I thought, this man can move men. But then about halfway through, I had to shut it off. I never heard such rotten language in my life. Terrible, despicable. But yet, he was a man God used to lead our armed forces, to plan and to scheme how we could defeat the enemy, you see. And so here's God. He uses wicked men to accomplish his purpose. He can use unregenerate men, you see, to be a help to his people. But then there's something else I think that we might think about here. And I'll put it forth this way. You know, God does a lot of things, as we say, behind the scenes. Behind the scenes. Now, what do we have here? We have the first king of Israel being anointed. Isn't that historical? Isn't that great? Isn't it stupendous? Where's the crowd? Two people, Saul, Samuel, his servants gone on. When men do something spectacular, historical, why don't they publicize it? Why, we've got to get the publicity out, get it on TV, get it on Facebook, get it, just advertise. We've got to have ears and eyes. We've got to have people. We've got to make a real splash. God didn't do that, did he? Kind of worked behind the scenes. He'd been preparing this man. He chose this man. He's big, tall, handsome. Yes. A king that nations would really like. A man that they would really want to lead out their army. And so he's prepared him. And here's the moment he's going to be anointed. And there's just not a big crowd. It's an historical event. First king of Israel. Where's the Jerusalem press? No one's here. Often that's the way God does things, kind of behind the scenes. But then at the appointed time, there will be an unveiling. You see that little old shepherd boy. Well, in Israel, you'd see a lot of little old shepherd boys. Well, what's his name? Well, his name's David. But God's preparing him. All those experiences he had as a shepherd, he would use as the king. Tonight, Elder Callahan read about him knocking down Goliath. And I would venture to say that the way David had the sling and the stone and he ran toward that giant, he had done that hundreds of times with wild animals. He was a prepared man. Wasn't anything new. God works sometimes, you see, behind the scenes. We sometimes say, well, God's not doing anything. God's always at work. Who knows what God is doing at this time? The people He might be preparing to do this and that. And God's working in your life. Who knows what He's preparing you for? And there's an interesting statement made in the Gospel of Luke. And you're familiar with the birth of John the Baptist and his ministry. But this statement is made in verse 80 of the first chapter. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So God put him away, trained him, prepared him, equipped him. Now's the time to go forth. Quite often, that's the way God does things, isn't it? Something behind the scenes, something is going on. He's preparing a person. He's preparing this, preparing that for something that's going to happen later on. And so here, behind the scenes, Israel's first king is being anointed. At the proper time, he will be revealed. But then again, we've made mention of this anointing. And this anointing, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit is going to enable him to be that leader. The Holy Spirit equips and gifts men, uses men. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we've all been anointed with the Holy Spirit. All believers have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. You notice those words that are set forth in 2 Corinthians? It brings out this matter that we, together with you, have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then again, Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We have the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed. That's a mark of ownership. We belong to God. And whatever God has called us to do, whatever our calling is, He gives us the power. He gives us the strength to do that. And again, you pick it up in Titus. It comes forth this way. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. We have all been anointed by the Spirit. We belong to God. He equips us. He enables us. He strengthens us for the task that He has set before us. And so there is the anointing. In the second place, we'll briefly think about the assurance. The assurance. Well, what's this assurance about? Well, this is what Samuel says. When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? And then you notice Samuel goes on and he says, you'll go from there to a particular tree and there'll be three men and they're going up to God, to Bethel, and they're carrying in three goats and they've got three loaves and they've got a wine of skin and they're going to give you a couple of loaves and then you're going to meet some prophets and then they're going to prophesy and you're going to prophesy. What is this? Well, the best I can understand it is, he's giving Saul assurance that what he has told him, has anointed him as the king, is absolutely certain. Here's assurance. Samuel's a prophet. And a true prophet could predict. And what he would predict would come true. Here's what's going to happen, Saul. And all three things happened. It was for Saul's assurance. And now I've read a few men, and in each one of these incidents, they've got something real strange and special that's going on. Now, all these things, these three things that took place, I'm not sure I understand them, except this. It was to give Saul assurance that what Samuel had said to him, the anointing that he gave to him, the statement that he would be over God's people, was absolutely true. Here's the assurance. These three things will happen. They did happen. It was for Saul's assurance. But then, you notice in the last place, some advice is given here. He says this, and let these signs come to you, and do as the occasion demands. Verse 8, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so he gives him advice, he gives him direction, and this time, Saul obeys. He goes and he waits and he is publicly set before the people as the king of Israel. Well, why do I say this time he obeyed? Because you know the story of Saul. Later on, he's given a command by Samuel, you go there and wait so many days. He didn't do it. He did not obey the word of God. And it was very, very costly. But then again, he is given a command. You go, wipe out the Amalekites. But he did not do it. You remember that story. You remember those familiar words that came forth from Samuel. Because Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And then you notice, you recall how Saul goes on and he has these excuses, the people and this and that. And Saul lets him know, God has rejected you. You see, we are to render to the Lord obedience. A consistent obedience. Yes, the best of Christians stumble and fall, but the bent of the direction of their life is one of obedience. Saul did not do that. Saul had some success. Saul got puffed up with pride. And these words are rather important. The Lord speaks to him through Samuel. And he says this in verse 17 of chapter 15. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? In other words, when he had some humility about him. The importance of humility. And indeed, you see it in Saul in his early days. When Samuel approaches him, he says, "Well, I'm from the smallest tribe. I'm from Benjamin." And then when he goes to Gilgal, and there's to be the great festivity, he hides. They have to go find him. He's embarrassed. He shows a little humility. But before long, the humility departs. Yes, it speaks when you go back and you look at how the prophets came and Saul prophesied and he became another man. Yes, a change took place. But it was to be not what we call regeneration. The Spirit of God enabled him to be a commander, a leader of the army of Israel. But his heart was not converted. God can give great gifts to men and not regenerate them. Certainly the proof of that is the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Many on that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonderful works?" Jesus says, "I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." You see, the truly converted person doesn't show itself necessarily in great gifts, but in obedience to God, obeying His Word, showing forth some humility by always praying for God's help, God's forgiveness. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Lord God, indeed, Your Word confronts us with some very sobering events in life. And we are here as Your people, and our desire is that we be truly converted, and that we show that conversion by rendering to You obedience. We want to be like the psalmist who found great delight in Your Word. Lord God, forgive us for our inconsistencies. Help us, Lord God, to be more consistent in our life and in our testimony. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.